welcome to Cross Defense. It is Monday, April the 6th, after Easter. I hope you were blessed by a wonderful Easter celebration. We're coming to you pre-recorded as be out of the office on those days. But nonetheless, I know that your celebration, as mine, around the globe, wherever you are, is just a touching, passionate explosion of joy and hope and peace in your heart, that no matter what happens to you personally or all of us corporately in the world, we are Christ's beloved kids, and we're going to win in the end. We're going to be resurrected to eternal life and paradise restored. How great is that? This is what we do on the first Cross Defense show of every month, Apologetics Bootcamp 101, where we listen to an interview between the renowned Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton, an apologist of great expertise and experience himself, where Craig is posing questions to Dr. Montgomery. This was recorded back in October of 2012 at Patrick Henry College, and now we're bringing it to you. And today we'll start with some questions from the audience, and they are great questions posed to Dr. Montgomery. The first one you're going to hear is about that thing that keeps coming back like a boomerang. What about the second century Gnostic Gospels? Don't they give us a different picture of Jesus? And that they do. You'll hear Dr. Montgomery talk about that and why we shouldn't put any stock in them. He'll also have a question thrown at him about Christianity seems to be based on fear of being thrown into hell. And Dr. Montgomery is going to answer that in such a great positive way. He's going to talk about fear has positive elements to it when it's based on reality. And then in the next segment, we're going to hear a question from Craig Parton about what about those who have never heard the gospel? That challenge. We're also going to hear about Joshua's long day in Joshua 10. And we're going to even hear about the problem of evil and suffering. So let's get right into it. First, a question about the second century Gnostic Gospels.
I want to have you circle back for a moment to the Gospels that come late, Thomas, Judas, and these. You mentioned those a
back
couple of times.
Back to the Gnostic Gospels.
Yes. What is the reason that you have such a problem with those? Don't you want to get the best picture of Jesus possible? And the fact is, this stuff comes right out of an apostolic world, right? Second century, that's not that late. You mentioned your earliest manuscript was John Ryland's papyrus that comes in early second century. So this is mid-second century. Why do you have such a problem with those kinds of works?
These Gnostic Gospels can't be connected with people who had eyewitness contact with Jesus. That's the problem. And when we look at what they say about Jesus, we get a kind of mystical Jesus, a Jesus who expects us to save ourselves through a mystical experience. The stuff is more like Eastern religions than it is like what Jesus himself presented. And so if there's a conflict between the teachings of the Gnostic Gospels and the teachings in the New Testament, and the two contradict each other, of course we've got to go with the New Testament teachings, because they do connect with the apostolic ministry directly, with eyewitness testimony. By the time you get to the Gnostic Gospels, all the apostles are dead. Okay, and there is no way in the world, therefore, that the attribution of this stuff to the apostles can be correct.
Well, 4th century Constantine comes along and gives us the Bible. There's no Bible before then, right? I mean, just a bunch of manuscripts floating around, and Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire, and Constantine says, I want a Bible, and he convenes a council in Nicaea. That's what I understand. There's a movie about it, too.
Oh, well, in that case, yes.
Right. So why do you hold to the importance of the New Testament coming together being a collection of writings that come on top of the events that it occurred, that it records, when in fact this is put together centuries later. I mean, isn't it true the canon of the New Testament doesn't come until the 4th century?
Yes, in terms of its finality, but...
So no one agreed until the 4th century?
Oh, yes, they did. There were only minimal questions by that time about a few of the books, and these were settled at that point. But the fact of the matter is that from the apostolic time, there are the bishoprics, which connect with the apostles. Apostles served as bishops in our terms in major cities, and then there was the continuity of a bishop following them directly. And these early church leaders stuck with the materials, which were genuinely apostolic. We know this from the stuff that they quote. And they do not quote this Gnostic stuff at all. You don't have this Gnostic materials quoted by any of the bishops in established church settings that connect in a straight line with the apostolic ministries. So the result of this is that what's going on is that you have on the periphery of the church Gnostic ideas and the production of these Gnostic books, but no one is accepting them. There is no evidence whatever that any of these Gnostic writings were quoted by the church fathers or employed by the church fathers.
What about this virgin birth? This seems so strange. You believe this? And why?
The reason for going with the virgin birth is because the virgin birth is presented in the same solid documents that we've been talking about, documents that come from the people who had immediate contact with Jesus and his family. And it's interesting that the Gospel of Luke, for example, is written by a physician who gives a lot more detail on the virgin birth than you find in Matthew. Matthew Levi, the tax collector, tells us about the virgin birth, but he doesn't give that degree of detail. If this had not been correct, there is no way in the world that it would have been included by people who had that kind of firsthand contact with Jesus.
I mean, the person with the information on that subject presumably is Mary. She didn't write a gospel, so how does that information get passed along? What was she talking to these people about this? I would think it'd be in all the gospels. It's a pretty big event.
Yes, it certainly is. The reason why it probably is not in Mark is because Mark's gospel is the shortest and was a kind of catechism to be used in the early church. And therefore, Gospel of Mark is minimalistic. Okay, and in the case of John, John's gospel is a theological gospel in the sense of its being concerned with the ultimate results of the events of Jesus' life, much more with the details of that life. But in any event, it wouldn't have to be recorded in all four Gospels. The Gospel writers are not obliged, each of them, saying exactly the same thing as the others. What you've got are four Gospel writers, each with a specific purpose, and they are consistent with each other and supplementary to each other. You have to take all of them to get a fuller picture of the life of Jesus.
So there we have our first segment today, the continuing interview by attorney Craig Parton of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. This was done again in 2012, fall of 2012 at Patrick Henry College. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer, on this Apologetics Bootcamp 101 Monday. And with me is Buzz Ulrich on the staff here, engineer, announcer. And Buzz, we're just going to chat a little bit about as we go of this apologetics basics. And, you know, this is a challenge today that we find that a lot of liberals have found these second century gospels and they're, you know, they're written late. And think about this, that let's say that we start writing about the life of Buzz Ulrich And would you rather, Buzz, have people like Gary Duncan and others that have known you for quite a while, known your life, known your career, know what you would have done and what you not would have done, and for them to have, you know, all challengers, let's say that somebody writes a different life of Buzz Ulrich that you wouldn't even agree with, and they wouldn't, and for them to have the opportunity to say, no, Buzz would have never did that. He would have never said that. I know that. That's kind of what they're kicking back and forth here.
History is history, and the scholars know what the history is, what it comes down to. And that would be the same thing for me. The people that are around me know my history.
Sure.
And somebody who might be coming down the pike a generation and a half later, they're only going to have what they can find. Well, these days you have a lot more with the internet and articles you can see. Back then, you didn't have that.
No.
It was word of mouth. It was the stories, the historicity of things, and the timeline. And when you're talking about these Gnostic Gospels, obviously the timeline is pretty important to things and who had the relationship.
And so what occurs here is Dr. Montgomery spoke of it. You know, which one of these give us the truest, the best picture of who Jesus really was, what he really said, what he really did? And if you ignore that, you're gonna try to come up with a different Jesus and a different gospel. And that's what these second century Gnostic gospels try to do. And you can understand their motivation. They don't like the real Jesus, the eyewitnesses like Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, all of them, you know, spoke of it as that history that you mentioned, and they want it changed. So they come in with a late, dated, at best, document. Now, you know, we know of Dr. Jeff Kloa teaches at the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. If you get a chance out there, dear listeners, you can go to the Concordia Seminary website, and I don't know what they call it.
CSL.edu in St. Louis.
Yeah. And they've got a video series that has some classes that were taught for lay people. And just search for Dr. Jeff Kloa, K-L-O-H-A. And he's an expert on the ancient docuscripts. The manuscripts is the fancy word. And he talks very simplistically and shows you where these second century late Gnostic gospels can't be relied on for anything. It's very well worth your pursuit. And you know, that really strikes me, Buzz, that, if you want to get the real Jesus, you know, we go with what the eyewitness testimony was, and that's what we got in the Gospels. And think about it. Let's say today, Buzz, that everybody here was KFU, and I know that, like, we had some guests on Thy Strong Word. I don't know what the other people had for guests. There's one in there right now with Pastor D'Onofrio for his show. And let's say at the end of the day, we ask everybody to write a paper on what they saw happen today at KFUO. Would they all be the same?
No, not even close.
They would be different in all kinds of ways, wouldn't they?
Well, yeah. For example, if someone was in working in the studios, they would see one piece of the puzzle. If they're in the offices, they'd see another piece of the puzzle. And if they were in the middle of a show, they might not see what's going on in the studios or in the offices.
And for instance, some of them would have that limited view because they were only here limited time. Those were here, let's say, the entire time. There might have been four of us. We would have different perspectives, and we would have different emphases, wouldn't we? One might want to emphasize, like you, the technology-wise of it, the recording side of it, to talk about the day in that view. Another might want to talk about it from the day, from the music view, from their favorite show view. And that's kind of what I think the Holy Spirit does through the four gospel writers. What would we think if they were exactly the same words in exactly the same order, and everybody spoke of the exact events in the exact same details? Would we be suspect?
Oh, I would think so. It's just like with your term papers in school. You don't pass them around. It's going to be too obvious.
If they're all kind of the same, the teacher says, methinks there's been collusion and conspiracy here, right?
Right on.
That's a good example to bring in. So why would we expect anything other than the way the four Gospels did it, as Dr. Montgomery's saying. You know, Mark is kind of minimalistic and maybe even one of the earliest. And so his perspective and what he's going to emphasize, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to be of a different nature. And how about the virgin birth? What do you think about the little discussion they had there?
Well, I have to admit, having been the engineer and not listening as closely as I'd like to, I didn't catch a lot of that.
Okay.
So maybe you should not ask that question.
All right. Well, you know, what they were talking about was, you know, Craig Parton was really kind of being tough on Dr. Montgomery, you know, and he's got that prosecuting mind, you know, that analytic computer mind, because he's a litigating attorney in practice. And so he's testing him and saying, hey, look, if that is kind of a major event, isn't it? The virgin birth, don't you think all four gospel writers should have talked about it? And my answer is no. They have different purposes, and so they talk about it in different details. And you know, here's what a lot of people want. They want to know from God, how'd you do a virgin birth? Do you think God has to, or if he even told us how we did it, do you think anybody would understand? Especially if it was written 2,000 years ago when we didn't have the DNA, the genetics, all of that.
We don't understand that now.
No, we don't. If he told us how he manipulated the molecules and everything, we would go, what? What?
Yeah, back then, they didn't have this technology. Now we're confused now, and we have this technology.
You know what I always think, Buzz, and maybe you can react to this. If God, who is who he says he is and what he can do, for instance, if he can make everything on the cosmos out of nothing in a short time by just speaking it into existence, could he do a virgin birth?
Oh, yeah.
Piece of cake, isn't it?
He's God. He can do whatever he pleases. Now, in this case, he had a plan.
Yeah, and his plan was, and we know that the Savior had to come from a virgin birth because it had to be human. Right? Mm-hmm. As it says, when the time was just right, he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those of us who are under the law. So being born of a woman, he cannot be born sinful like you and I were and every other human being. And so he could fix the sin problem. It makes sense to me.
When you think about how you look at the, well, and the way we do here in our church, we look at the forward-looking from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and Scripture is always talking about it itself. Basically, we're doing the examination, Scripture and Scripture and Scripture. Here we go back to this Isaiah foretelling all of
this.
There
you go.
And when you read that, talking about making sense, when you talk about it in the perspective of, he said this would happen, here's where it happened.
Yeah.
It's a timeline. It's written history. These things are put down there so that here we are 2,000 years later, and it makes sense.
It fits together all, doesn't it? And it's got this this rich theme and thread that's going throughout about this Savior, this one who's going to redeem us. And we know that word redeem means to buy back. And so he had to come as this human that eventually dies on the cross, as we just celebrated in Holy Week. And so, we know he has to be of this characteristic. Well, hey, this has been fun talking, and we're going to go on and talk some more. So let's play segment two, which is about, is Christianity based on fear? Is that positive or negative?
Christianity seems based on fear, a fear of Satan, a fear of hell, a fear of even the self, and a psychological fear of sin. Why would I want to base my life on one of the basis aspects of human nature?
Well, fear is also exceedingly important, because if you had no fear of pain, for example, you would probably manage to burn yourself up by leaving your hand on top of the stove. Fear has a positive function when it's realistic. So the issue is simply whether in Christianity there are certain things that ought to be feared because they really are terrible. And there, we have to go to Jesus. And as we've said before, Jesus does talk about hell. But hell is not a place that a loving God sends people. Hell is the natural product of people refusing God's will. refusing the salvation that Jesus provides. You know, if you go to the doctor and you have a medical problem, and the doctor says, if you don't take this pill, you're going to die, and you don't take the pill, and you die, it's not the doctor's fault. It happens to be your own fault. And if people don't accept the one solution for the problem of self-centeredness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have only themselves to blame. It's a terrible tragedy, but it's analogous to the tragedies we see all around us. We see people voluntarily taking drugs and destroying themselves, don't we? And we see people engaged in criminal activity against proper morality and against the law. And these people end up destroying their lives. They end up in prison or getting shot or getting executed. This is not the fault of the state at all. This is their own fault.
Fascinating discussion there, Buzz. You know, whose fault is it for the problem that we all face as human beings, alienated from God? The Bible says that we're not only separated from Him by our sin, but that we kind of detest His guts. We don't like Him, and we run from Him, and we don't care for what He cares about. And so, you know, God does put some fear before us that if we don't wake up and realize that His intent and He is able to save us, you know, we're in trouble. And I like the analogy that Dr. Montgomery used here about fear having a positive element to it. Like we teach our young children, you know, to stay away from fire, stay away from the stove, all these things that could hurt you. And you know, we know what sometimes kids are going to do. They're going to try us out to see if it's real. And then, they learn the hard way, don't they?
Oh, indeed. This actually brings up a personal thought of something that happened when I was a kid. We had somebody in our neighborhood that would go and set fires behind the home. And then we had a big wooded area. And we knew somebody was doing it. But one day, one of the kids went out there, did it. And, you know, of course, they got a burn. It kind of proved both theories there. Fear of of the wrath. And also that you can't do something wrong without incurring a little bit of that. And that fire burned him because he got too close.
An amazing slant here, Buzz, is the beginning of Proverbs, which is the Older Testament book of wisdom. And it starts out that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That if we don't fear God, have that reverential awe and kind of shake in our boots what could happen to us, if we don't accept His free gift of salvation in Christ, the end is not going to go well for us. And to me, that's kind of fascinating. You know, Luther says that the explanation, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before us. We should fear, love, and trust in God. We just had that in Bible study at my church, and we were talking about how we know the love of God. We know how to trust in God, but we never talk much about the fear of God. And so I like the way Dr. Montgomery poses this. Fear is really positive when it's realistic. And you can't have anything more realistic than heaven or hell. And Jesus says, they're real, and I've got the keys. I'm going to determine, the ending point for anyone based on if they believe in my salvation or not.
You don't want to get into the burning hells of fire, or burning fires of hell.
I think Johnny Cash,
think about it, yeah.
Johnny Cash sang about that, didn't he?
Something about that, yeah.
Yeah. So let's go on to our next segment, that tough one. About those who've never heard the gospel. And we're going to do that after a break. You're listening to Apologetics Bootcamp 101 here on Worldwide KFUO, the Cross Defense Program.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The Lutheran Study Bible you know and love is now available in a compact paperback edition. Weighing in at a slim 2.1 pounds, the newest edition is a compact powerhouse, the same great content of the original Lutheran Study Bible. It's a perfect fit for gift giving, outreach, youth ministry, and more. The Lutheran Study Bible paperback edition, available at cph.org. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. cph.org.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This year, KFUO Radio is celebrating 90 years of broadcast excellence in St. Louis and around the world on the World Wide Web. I'm Pastor Scott Murray of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. I'm here to encourage you to become a day sponsor in this exciting anniversary year. My wife and I sponsored a day on our 31st wedding anniversary in October. As a day sponsor, you get to tell a worldwide audience the reason for your joy in the Lord Jesus, giving thanks for all that He has done. And as a day sponsor, you're supporting great programming like Reformation Rush Hour and Book Talk. Where else are you going to hear such solid Lutheran programming? There are so many things for which to give thanks and celebrate by being a day sponsor of Worldwide KFUO Radio. You should call today.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Worldwide KFUO is easy to find on AM 850 in St. Louis and online at KFUO.org. Through our contacts page online, you can ask us questions. And there is good old snail mail, too. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years.
Hi, I'm Joni Harwell. Worldwide KFUO is listener supported, and you, the listener, are our funding providers. One of the best ways to help is by becoming a day sponsor. Pick an available date to mark a special event, or simply to thank our Lord for His many blessings. You'll find details at KFUO.org. Then click on Support Us or call Mary Schmidt, 314-996-1518. Help spread the gospel. Become a worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Welcome back to Apologetics Boot Camp 101. We do that the first Monday of every month, and so we're doing this pre-recorded here the first Monday in April. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, with Buzz Ulrich, our engineer, announcer, and radio person supreme. And we're talking about these questions that are being asked right now of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, recorded in October of 2012. We're going to hear a question now, a tough one, about how about those people who have never heard the gospel? What about them? Let's listen to Dr. Montgomery.
Dr. Montgomery, you said in an earlier question that nobody goes to hell unless they've chosen it. How does this apply to people who have never heard the gospel? Do they go to hell? And if so, how can it be said that they've chosen it?
we don't know what the ultimate disposition is of those who have never had a chance to hear the gospel. We know in the Bible that those who have heard the gospel and who accept this are assured of heaven. Just as the thief on the cross was told, today you will be with me in paradise, as our Lord told him. We don't know what the situation is with people who have not heard. Here's a hypothesis, and it's nothing more than a hypothesis. It should not be taken as dogma at all. We know that to be saved, one must enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Just suppose, not after death, which would be a second chance, but at the very moment of death, when one is teetering on the ragged edge between time and eternity, suppose at that point, if this person never had an opportunity to hear about Jesus, suppose Jesus appeared to that person and there was an opportunity to make a decision. This would not be a second chance at all, but it would be an opportunity for the person to enter into a personal relationship with Christ, or on the basis of this person's self-centeredness, to refuse that. Maybe such a thing occurs. We don't know. But we do know, as Jesus said, that he would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we know that the very best is going to be done for every human being, because we have a God of love presented in Jesus Christ.
So there you have it. A very difficult question, I would say, posed to Dr. Montgomery about, you know, you said that everybody deserves hell because they, refuse the opposite heaven and their free gift of that. And Dr. Montgomery, he puts forth his hypothesis about possibly people having an opportunity he's called it teeing on the brink, the eternal brink of heaven and hell. You know, Buzz, this is a very difficult one. And, you know, what I like to think of this is a lot of times people that are skeptics and you know, don't really like to even explore what real Christianity is, they always like to take the exception and try to make it the rule. And so, you know, the huge, vast numbers of people that ever live on the planet are exposed to Christianity, the promise of the Savior, one form or another. And so I think it's a small number. And, you know, could it be possible that it's going to be like infant baptism? About those young lives that are lost before they have a chance to get baptized or hear the gospel, that God's going to treat them exactly the same?
Yeah, and in relation to his hypothesis, one wonders. Now, obviously, someone who's not lived on Earth, not grown up, and passes away before birth, they're not going to have that same conversation that you and I would have if we're going by his hypothesis.
Sure.
But you're right in saying that so many people look at such a hypothesis in real life. People dismiss what we know to be Christianity, and they rely upon their own hypothesis that may not be as evident, as easy to digest as that one. But they might put that one in their heads. But yeah, you're right. What would they think about someone who is stillborn?
Absolutely. And so what we're talking about, in case you're not familiar with and scratching your head and saying, what are Buzz and Rod talking about? Well, we're talking about this. How about a young infant that, at birth or shortly thereafter is taken by God. And so they depart without ever really having a chance to be baptized. Are they damned, as some would say? And we would say, no, we put them in the hands of a fair and loving God who's going to make the right decision. We don't know what it is or how he would do it, but we trust his love and his mercy and his fairness. Buzz, there's a fascinating book called Eternity in Their Hearts by a former missionary, Don Richardson, a great book, who explored this with some interest in anthropology and sociology, and said that these isolated little groups, pockets of people that they always say, these are the ones that exhibit this very dilemma for Christianity that we're talking about here that have never heard, that they all have this characteristic. They all have this in their history and inbred in them right today before they're even discovered, of that Satan has lied to them and corrupted them, and they're looking for a white man who will come with this book, this sacred book, that tells them about the way out, which we would all know as Christians saying, sounds like the gospel and salvation is coming to them. So I think maybe somehow God is involved somehow in a marvelous way, Buzz, that he's going to say, yeah, they're going to have an opportunity to hear the good news in some form or another before they depart. I think God's got it covered somehow. Don't know how, but I would trust that he does.
We won't know till we cross over.
Yeah, well said. Well, listen, talking about crossing over, we're going to go to a tough question now that has a natural phenomena that we have trouble understanding in today's world in Joshua 10. So let's hear this challenge and dilemma posed to Dr. Montgomery.
In Joshua 10, 12 through 14, it explains that Joshua actually requested from God that the sun stop while he was waging war with the Amalekites. And God actually granted that request, and the sun stopped for about a day. So considering that the sun stopping would have created a worldwide catastrophe that other historians would probably have recorded, how do you explain that we don't see it in any other historical annals, and that it just seems like a bit of a contradiction?
Okay, Joshua's long day. Well, first thing to say about this is that, of course, it wasn't the sun that stopped, it was the earth that stopped. But that isn't a contradiction, because everything in the Bible is presented from the standpoint of human observation. Okay, and we ourselves operate that way today. We talk about the sun coming up in the morning. It doesn't. The earth goes down. Okay, but it's from an observational standpoint. Nevertheless, the question is still there. The fact of the matter is that there are accounts, early accounts, of catastrophe that can be attributed to something like this. This is not something that is categorically impossible at all. The biggest problem is to know exactly when this occurred and to correlate it. When early astronomers and early cosmologists still believed in the Bible, they dealt with this. You have Newton talking about this and indicating the possibility of coordinating such an event with astronomical phenomena. So it's not something that can be ruled out automatically, but it is important to recognize that when the Bible talks about events, it talks about those events as observed from the human standpoint. It doesn't present you with an absolute scientific account as you would find in a work of astronomy or physics today.
So when Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, he wasn't speaking etymologically about mustard seeds as technically the smallest seed in the world at that time. If there was a smaller seed in Santa Cruz, for example.
Exactly. The fact is that he was talking about the world of observation at that time, in his own context. He was not speaking as a writer of a biology text would speak about it. You've got to take language in its natural sense and not impose upon the biblical text some kind of approach that is inappropriate to it.
Now, we're talking here about one of the challenges to the Bible have any error in it. And, you know, so we think that the Bible is a textbook of science and other topics, and it's not. But, you know, we would defend to the hilt until we could be proven otherwise that the Bible is not going to make any mistakes. scientifically or botany, as you hear about the seeds and all that, that it's going to tell the truth, but it's not going to declare everything in current scientific terms. Here, you know, this idea that the sun and the moon stopped and during this battle is pretty interesting. I'm interested in is we have a great commentary series that our publisher, Concordia Publishing House, is putting out. And we have a volume on this book, Joshua, by Dr. Adolf Harstad. And he talks at length about this, Buzz. And I'm trying to find this section here. He talks about being in this exact spot where this supposedly happens. And he has seen this phenomena, this unique day when the sun stands still. And I'm trying to find it here, and I'll read it for us. And he says that this is pretty definitive. The word here, it's not poetry in the sense that it's just a poetic way of saying that they stood still. No, the prayer implies that they actually were visible to him, the sun and the moon. And he goes on to say, it is not unusual for the sun and the moon to appear in the sky at the same time like this, with the sun rising in the east over Gibeon and the moon hanging in the west valley of Ahielon. Many tourists in Israel can identify with this scene on the early morning bus ride from Jerusalem to Ben-Gurion Airport. This writer read these verses on the bus as the same scene prevailed in June 29th, 1999. The only difference, that is, in modern times, this arrangement of the sun and the moon does not last about a whole day, as it says here in Joshua 10, verse 13. But I'll go on here to say what he talks about, and I think this is nice. After the all-night march up from Gilgal, Joshua might speak his prayer in the early morning when the sun and the moon are both visible, as happens even today, what he was just talking about that he saw in 1999. His place of prayer seems to be west of the city. From that vantage point, he sees the sun to the east at Gibeon and the moon to the west at the Valley of Ahielon. The Valley of Ahielon, a wide basin west of Gibeon, points like a pistol toward the heart of Judea and provides the easiest approach to the mountains and to Jerusalem, which is 14 miles to the southeast. The battle may have begun about dawn with Israel's surprise attack. Then, sometime into the battle, Joshua may have wondered whether there would be enough daylight to complete the victory. Made bold by the Lord's promises in Joshua 10:8, he prays, "The Lord listened to this man," in verse 14, "and granted his prayer, so that the sun stood in the middle of the heavens, and it did not hurry to set for about a whole day," verse 13. If those assumptions about the sequence are correct, then the Lord seems to delay his answer to the prayer of Joshua from morning about until about noon, since the sun is in the middle of the sky when the extraordinary event takes place. Even when the Lord answers prayers with yes, he may delay action for greater strengthening in faith and greater benefit to the salvation of his people. Wow. So this does not necessarily imply, he says, that the author, Joshua, believed that the sun revolved around the earth instead of the reverse. Rather, he's using language that describes the phenomena as they appear to us from our vantage point on earth. The sun and the moon did stand still in the sense they did not follow the normal paths of movement that we watch them traverse in a typical day and night. Instead, human observers saw them remain fixed in their receptive locations for about one whole day. He goes on to say, we don't know how God did this, but back as we were talking before, Buzz, you know, the creator of all creation, the heavens, the sun, and the moon, he could have did it with axes, differential, slightly changing the rotation. He could have did a lot of things.
He's the one who has all of the power. So when we say, for example, we want a miracle, we know where it comes from. And this would be, in a sense, his own making of a miracle. Something that he felt, this is my plan. I wish to do it this way. They may not understand it, but I do.
Sure. I've got everything in control. Trust me. And here's the point, Buzz, I think. What evidence do we have in all of history that we should trust God on His word and His promises?
Well, we have the history itself, for one. It's His story.
And we were talking before, you were mentioning a great point. Isaiah 7, verse 14, promises the virgin. Did God come true on that one?
Yes, it did.
And we're going into Holy Week next week, Buzz. How many of the things that are promised in the Old Testament about the Messiah and His being arrested, His crucifixion, His passion, were to a detail acted out, like the one about no bones of His would be broken?
And they didn't realize what was going on.
Yeah, but they were fulfilling it, weren't they?
Fulfilling it, exactly.
Good point. They weren't even realizing they were fulfilling the promise of Scripture,
right?
The prophecy, and they were doing it.
It's His plan, and we follow it, yeah. Regardless.
And it's going to be fulfilled as He wants it, which gives me great confidence that the things that haven't happened for you and me and the rest of the world in time, He's going to do exactly as He promised them.
And as much as we sit here and sin... and sin, and sin, it will still get forgiven.
Yeah.
And we have that hope and that promise.
Yeah. I like what Dr. Harstad is saying here. There might be some possibilities. He says, yet among fellow commentators who affirm God's word, there are various ideas about the nature of this miracle. Did the earth suddenly stop rotating on its axis? Did God tilt the earth so that the Middle East became the land of the midnight sun? Could have did that one, huh? Did God suspend the usual natural laws of motion, momentum, and the gravitational force between the earth and the sun, perhaps even freezing astronomical time itself in space while allowing earthly time to keep going? We may never be able to answer such questions about how God performed the miracle. However, it is a certainty that He did perform it, and that the normal motion of the earth, moon, and sun in relation to each other ceased for about a whole day. The most important fact is that through this miracle, Israel's God intervened in a spectacular fashion to give His people a mighty victory. Boy, the most mightiest victory and miracle was Jesus Christ. And so we're going to stop there and listen to the next segment.
You've given a lot of evidence, historical evidence, for Jesus, and you've shown that it's probable for Christianity to be valid. But why doesn't it seem unjust for God not to give more obvious evidence? Why doesn't He make it 100% certain? Why can't everyone have almost like a Saul moment where he was able to see Jesus in the sky and knew yes or no, Jesus did exist. It was right in front of him. And then he could make his decision. How come we're not allowed to see God directly or know that He's there, hear His voice or something or of the like, so that we can then make our decision based on 100% certainty?
Okay, 2 points. First of all, 100% certainty, as we've tried to point out, is not consistent with any matter of fact. So even such a thing, and this brings me to the second point, even such a thing as a universal, momentary vision of Jesus would not provide evidence to 100% certainty. Believe me, there would be psychologists who would try to explain that away. Okay? The fact of the matter is that if there is good enough evidence that is beyond what we normally require in making our life decisions today, if that evidence exists, it doesn't have to be repeated. And that's the point of the rich man in hell being told that it is not sufficient, even if he were to go back, even if there were a succession of resurrections. Why? Because people would find some way to explain this away if they really didn't want to move away from being their own God and accepting Jesus Christ as the only Savior. See, the real problem at root is not the evidence. The real problem is that for many people, accepting Christianity would move them off of stage center. They want to be at stage center, and so then they work very hard to find reasons not to accept Christianity. But this is an irrational kind of process, because in other respects, where it isn't a matter of moving off of stage center or a religious commitment, in those other respects, of course they go along with the kind of evidence that exists for Jesus Christ and for the truth of Christianity. That's got to show that there's something else involved besides evidence. And of course there is. And that problem would not be solved by a succession of resurrections or some other kind of evidence. As long as the evidence had to do with the gospel, it would have to be factual evidence. And as long as it's factual evidence, it's never going to reach 100%. It's always going to be necessary to jump that gap between probability and certainty by faith. And at that point, at that juncture, we see the difference between the people who are willing to go along with a case that is solid and those that suddenly balk and will not move. And the reason for the balking, of course, is that it would mean a change in their lives.
I see. So what about, I know we've already addressed the question of what about people who have not heard, but it seems like some people who have like grown up in a Christian home have an unfair advantage because they've been introduced to Jesus throughout their whole life. It will seem more believable to them. So it almost seems like when someone dies, why can't they, when they see for right in front of them that God is there at that point, why wouldn't they be able to make their decision?
Remember, I was giving only a hypothesis about those who have not had a chance to hear. It's only a hypothesis. One could theoretically extend that hypothesis to situations where effectively the person had never been able to hear. Jewish people, for example, where the kid grows up with constant criticism of Christianity, they've done nothing but persecute us through the centuries, and therefore where when the gospel is presented, this does not get across. They don't understand what's being presented. They shut it out. Maybe my hypothetical analogy could be extended in such a way. But it's only a hypothesis. And we are told in Scripture, aren't we? How shall they hear without a preacher? So we must never rely upon such constructs to reduce missionary effort or to reduce our effort to make the gospel comprehensible to people who have cultural prejudices against it. In fact, we should do everything in our power to figure out what those prejudices are and treat them. That's how effective evangelism takes place. It's very sad that so many Christians are willing to preach the gospel, in quotes, through tele-evangelists who are really just presenting the gospel to people who already believe it using all the terminology that they're familiar with and which do not touch the people in our secular societies at all. We need to be more sensitive to the needs of the unbeliever, so that the kinds of conditions that you're talking about are minimalized.
So there we have it, a fascinating discussion about why don't people buy into this excellent real evidence that Dr. Montgomery talks about all the time. And he says, that's not really the problem. The problem why they don't buy into the real evidence is they know that by doing that, by really considering seriously the case for Christianity, they would be taken out of the sitter stage, as he says it. The spotlight would get off of them and would get on to Christ. It would get on to God. And human beings, as sinners we are, we want us to be the sinner. And so that's not going to happen. And you know, the Bible, Paul talks about it in Romans 1, as we're really good and we're pros at suppressing the truth. And that's what Dr. Montgomery is sharing here today. Buzz, we've enjoyed it. Thanks for being a sidekick. We'll have to do this again.
We will. We'll have to do it again next month.
And that's a great point. You know, that sinners we are, that's the problem why people won't reject even the best of evidence, the best of arguments. So I've had fun going through it with you today. Hope you did too. Thanks for sharing with us. Check in next month and next week on Mondays for Cross Defense, that show where we talk about the intellectual challenges to the faith and Christianity. Thanks for joining us.